If you have your Bibles open, you might find this helpful. There's a lot going on in this passage. So there should be a Bible in front of you or on the pew behind you. But we're in John chapter 6. And thank you, Heather, for reading what was a very long passage of Scripture as well. So this morning, we're working our way through John's Gospel in fairly big chunks, as you can see this morning. And we're looking this morning at the first of the seven I am sayings of Jesus. So, I am the bread of life. Anyone remember any of the other six? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. The resurrection, the life. The door. Yes, is that all of them? I think that was all of them. The way, the truth, and the life. Yes, we only had six. Thank you for, we need a couple of pastors in our church to bring that to us. So these are unique to John. It's quite interesting, isn't it? In the other Gospels, the writers bring before us Jesus, and they show us Jesus. It's like it's not quite like a film, but you imagine there's a film, and they're saying, well, look at this person. And the other Gospel writers seem to be saying, look, here's Jesus. Who do you say that he is? In fact, he said that to one of the disciples, didn't he? And he said to the disciple, who do you say I am? And he said, well, some say this, some say that, some say the other, some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life, which is quite strange because they'd seen John the Baptist and Jesus together. So the other Gospel writers say, look, here's Jesus. Who do you think he is? But here in John, as I said in the family talk, Jesus looks out of the pages at you and he says, I'm going to tell you who I am. Is that an interesting contrast? The writers say, look, here's Jesus. Who do you say that he is? But here in John's Gospel, these I am sayings, Jesus looks at you in the eye and says, I'm going to tell you who I am. We've been listening to, well, too much probably. If you've had the news on, you couldn't escape the fact there's an election coming up. And it's quite interesting. I find it all quite interesting. I quite sort of like the intrigue, get the paper, pour through it, read about them. And they'll often tell you about the leaders. So they say, well, here's Keir Starmer, here's Rishi Sunak, and here's Ed Davey, and they'll take you through the leaders. And they'll tell you what they're like. And people say, yeah, I know him. Yeah, he's a good fellow, or he's this kind of person, or that kind of person. But imagine that we were able to get one of those leaders here this morning. You know, or maybe not this morning, but, you know, maybe tomorrow morning. And they would sit down and they say, look, you know, you've heard a lot about me, but I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to tell you exactly who I am. That'd be very different, wouldn't it? Very different to the perception we have. So here Jesus comes to us, to each one of you, as he did to those people at the time, and he says, I'm going to tell you who I am. The other thing to make a note of in this passage, and all these I ams, is that Jesus does something here which is completely contradictory to what preachers learn in preaching school. In preaching school, you are told, I've not been to preaching school, so I have to rely on those who have, but I imagine, theological college, perhaps we should call them, you're told to make things easier to understand. So we use illustrations, and preachers should use more illustrations, in my opinion. So you use an illustration, you say, well, here's an illustration. You know, so you're thinking about salvation. You might say, well, here's a man in prison. And somebody, you know, breaks in but takes his place, and he's able to go free. And you say, oh, that's an illustration. I get that. That really helps me to understand something quite profound. But here, in these sayings, Jesus does the opposite. He makes it harder to understand. These metaphors are quite hard to understand. They're very different from illustrations. In fact, you could argue that they're a bit like the parables. Because you think about the parables. The disciples, particularly that one with the sower, they said, well, we don't really understand what you're talking about. Could you explain it to us? And Jesus had to go through it to them. So it seems that these metaphors were there in a way to make it harder. But why? Why would you make it harder? I think what Jesus is doing here is saying, you need to stop and really listen. We're going to make this easy for you. You've got to really stop and work this out. And also he's conveying some very profound, you know, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. How offensive to the Jew, how offensive to normal human beings, but particularly the Jews. So it's a bit of mystery, these metaphors, they kind of riddle us, if you like. And I think what the scriptures are saying here, what God is saying through the scriptures is, you've got to pay attention to this. There's something really important here. And there's a lot of repetition, by the way, in this passage, which is a good thing in a sermon. Remember, this was delivered orally as well. But when God says something once, we listen. But when he says it over and over again, I think Sukesh has reminded us this many times, we go, wow, God's saying it a lot of times. I really need to take notice of this. So we've got Jesus introducing himself to us. We've got these metaphors which are there to make us listen. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, what I'm telling you is a matter of life and death. You need to focus your minds on to what I'm saying, and you need to think. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon this morning because we've got a sermon. We can't preach a sermon on a sermon, can we? It's a sermon. Jesus has preached a sermon. So all we can do is look at this sermon and pick out some things to help us understand it. And hopefully leave this place, okay, maybe our heads will be better informed. Maybe we'll learn some things about Jesus and about the scriptures that we didn't know before. But my prayer is that we'll walk away from this place changed in some way. If you're a Christian, another incremental step to holiness, to godliness, and to heaven. And in a congregation, we're only a small congregation, but proportionally, may well be people here who have not yet given their lives to Christ, not yet saved, not yet had their sins forgiven. And my prayer is that you will be shocked and startled by what Jesus says to you, but you will be drawn to him and put your faith and trust in him. So, first of all, let's just look at the context very quickly, because we need to sort of zoom in. And some of us have been going through this passage and we can join it all up. But some of you have just arrived and you've not been studying John. So we just need to remind ourselves where we are in sort of the life of Jesus. The great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, probably more like 8,000, because remember there was women and children, and as one famous preacher says, and screaming babies. Okay, we heard about small toddlers. But this was a right sort of domestic scene. And he had fed them from five small loaves and five small fish. Amazing miracle. And it's introduced in the scripture. It says they saw the sign. And that's another thing to remember in all of this, these sayings, is that these are signs. Those miracles were signs. And they saw the sign and they wanted to make him king. They said, well, this he must be the Messiah. And of course, in the Jewish mind, the Messiah was someone who was going to come in and free them from the Romans and the tyranny of their enemies. That was in their mind, a national leader like David to rise up. And so they tried to make him king. But of course, the thing to remember here is God is sovereign. And God has got a timetable. He's got a timetable for the second coming, for the first coming, and for the cross. And there are many times in the scripture that Jesus says, my time has not yet come. So Jesus can't be taken as king. They would have taken him for the wrong kind of king anyway. So Jesus withdraws to a mountain to pray, and he sends his disciples across the bay to the other side. So they get in a boat and off they go. And we know from last week that they get into distress. The waves and the wind seek to overwhelm them. They're scared. And Jesus walks to them on the water and stills the storm. That's where we are. Now the crowds, they start searching for Jesus. He's done this great miracle. They want more of this. So they're looking for him, but he hasn't got in the boat. Where is he? Where is he? They don't know. But he's disappeared. I mean, of course, they couldn't understand that he'd walked across the water, could they? That wouldn't have come to their mind. Anyway, word gets out that he's on the other side. And verse 23, I've read this passage for years and years, and I never really thought about this. It tells us that boats arrive from Tiberias. So you've got this crowd on one side of the bay, Jesus on the other side. Now word gets out to the boat owners, clearly, that there are these people trying to get across the water. This is business. So the boats start arriving. You can imagine the scene. I mean, we have the scene here on the pier when the boat comes in. I think, Ken, you were on the boat recently and you know, people queuing to get on the boat. Well, you imagine the scene, these small boats coming and the crowd are getting across the bay, a few miles across the bay. And when they get to the other side, we read the starting point, I suppose, of this sermon in verse 25, where we read, they found him. And that is the point where Jesus preaches this astonishing sermon. I'm just breaking this down a little bit. I've got a clicker somewhere, which here we are. I hopefully can put some points up here. My first point is this from the passage. What people think they need. What people think they need. Why did they follow him to the other side of the lake? Because they saw him perform a miracle and they wanted another one. He'd given them bread. Verse 26, and they wanted more bread. Do it again, Jesus. Jesus says to them, doesn't he? Truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. They wanted another miracle. Do it again, Jesus. Give us some more bread. You see, they'd missed the point that the miracle was just the sign that pointed to him. They wanted more bread. And then Jesus, in this astonishing sermon, I'd recommend you go and read it again. It's an astonishing sermon. It was so successful that almost everybody left him at the end. Do not labor, verse 27, he says, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. In verse 49, he gives another fact about bread, because they start in their mind thinking about the manna in the wilderness. Bread, Passover, recently happened, and they think about bread, and they think about the people of Israel. And he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So you see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying here that the bread that the baker bakes will leave you unsatisfied because it runs out. You've got to keep eating it till your day you die. You've got to keep on. You know, after here we're going to have a church lunch. Then we'll go home and then we'll be hungry again at some point in the day and we'll have more food. And this bread ultimately cannot save you because even that miracle in the wilderness, they ate the bread, but they died. In the Bible, bread is used as a symbol for all food. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, didn't he? Give us this day our daily bread. Clearly, it doesn't just mean the bread that you get from Tesco or from the fancy bakers, you know? Give us this day our daily bread. He's talking about all of our needs. And I think maybe we can expand bread here to mean anything that we think we need to satisfy us in life. If only I had this, my life would be fulfilled. Is that how people think? We think that way, don't we? I really want, so I'll let you into a secret here, okay? I really want a 1940s small-bodied Gibson acoustic guitar, okay? One that's a bit beaten up would cost me 5,000. One that's in good nick would cost 10. I really want one. If I had that, the guitar player would be so much better. I would be so happy every morning going in and seeing this beautiful thing. Just pre-war, maybe. Maybe it's post-war. But you know, I know, because I'm just old enough to know now, that that would only satisfy me for, like the children at Christmas, they get the new toy, and then within days, well, it's cast aside, or, you know, you don't want. So these things don't satisfy us. And we think that way. You know, we may not think we do, but we do think this way. We're human beings, we're sinful, we're fallen. If only I could have a better car. If only I could have a bigger house. Maybe someone might be thinking, if only my family situation was better. If I had a better husband, better wife. The mind fantasizes. If I had a better career, a more successful business, if I had more possessions, if I had a bigger pension, well, if I had these things, this bread, my life would be so happy, I would be totally satisfied. But Jesus says here, the flesh, all this stuff, it's all useless. It's no use. And you know, Christians can fall into this mindset as well. We live in a very material world. And we are not isolated from this world. We see it on the TV all the time, don't we? You know, you watch TV, adverts come on. Buy these expensive potions, you look more beautiful. Well, if only I look more beautiful, well, I'd be happy. You know? Some of us have spent an awful lot of money on beauty products to make us any difference, you know? If only I look younger, if I was any fitter. You see, this is how we think. This is how we think. These people wanted more bread. Do something more spectacular. They also wanted a miracle, didn't they? They just didn't want more bread. They wanted a miracle. And it's the same today. People say, if only I saw a miracle. If I could see a miracle, that'd be great, wouldn't it? And churches can fall into this. Let's have miracles in our congregation. We get the whole of Cleveland here, wouldn't we? If we had miracles going on. You see, but Jesus says, those miracles are only signs to me. You're missing the point. You're searching for bread. You're labouring for bread. He uses the word labour. And that word has a kind of implied hard work, sweat, you know? Adam sweating to grow his products after the fall. It's hard work, isn't it? To try to get all these things that don't satisfy. Why do you labour for them? So Jesus says, people think they need these things. You think you need more bread. You think you need more miracles. But I'm going to tell you what you really need. What you really need. And this is what Jesus offers everyone. Whoever. Whoever. Jesus presents himself in this passage as the first of those I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. And he is saying here in this word, in this very short statement, that he is the only one who can meet the needs, the deepest needs of the human race. And he says that those who come and eat this bread will have all their needs satisfied. So this is the question, what is the greatest need of human beings? What is your greatest need? It is acceptance with God. Acceptance with God. Look at verse 37. We've got a lot of verses here, and we're not going to spend too long looking through them, but verse 37 here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If God draws you, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be never cast out. You'll be accepted with God, more than accepted. You'll be loved, beloved by him. You will get eternal life. And interestingly, in this passage, eternal life is like a drumbeat all the way through the passage. Verse 27, verse 33, verse 40, verse 47, verse 51, verse 54, verse 57, verse 58. I hadn't counted them up to that point. 8 times he mentions eternal life. He doesn't want you to miss this. You'll get spiritual satisfaction. You'll never hunger or thirst again. Verse 35. Think back to the woman at the well of Samaria. Said something very similar to her. You'll be raised on the last day. Raised on the last day. Verse 39. Verse 44. Verse 54. 3 times. And in verse 56, he reminds us perhaps the sweetest thing of all. We'll have union with Christ. Look at verse 56 with me. If you're a Christian, this is wonderful. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. We could preach a sermon on that. A sermon on that. So the Bible says these things over and over again because Jesus wants you to know who he is and what he gives you. So here's the question, and this is the question that the people, I guess people around us will ask, but this is the question they asked at the time. They said, well, how can this man Jesus give us these things? Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And Jesus gives us the answer to how he can give us acceptance with God, eternal life, spiritual satisfaction, resurrection and union with Christ. And he starts by telling us that he came down. He came down. Is this not Joseph? Joseph's Mary's son? The boy from the carpenter's shop? We know about them. Jesus says, no, my life did not start in Bethlehem. My life never started. I was eternally coexistent with the Father before the world began, before Mary and Joseph were even thought of. I am. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he says in verse 38, I have come down from heaven. Why have you come, Jesus? Jesus looks out the pages to you today and he says, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, if this was a Q&A, we'd go back to Jesus and say, well, what is the will of the Father? What is the will of the one who sent you? And he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this reminds us, doesn't it? We think of this at Christmas from Matthew's Gospel. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to save that which was given to him. In eternity past, God the Father gave God the Son a people, an elect people. And God the Son would come into the world and save those people. That's very clear from these passages. Read it carefully. So, Jesus came. And Jesus uses an illustration, doesn't he? He reminds the people that in the wilderness, we talked about that, that these Israelites were travelling through the desert. And there was no food, no water. But God sent bread from heaven, manna, to come down. In Psalm 78, we read quite a poetic kind of description of that. The psalmist says, he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and it rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent food in abundance. And Jesus says, that was just a sign, a picture of me. Those people were saved because God sent bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying here that to be saved, you need me. I've come down to save you. That is what Jesus is saying to these people. I haven't come down to give you more bread. I haven't come down to sort of excite you with new miracles. Those are just pointing to me. I am the bread of life. So the question is this then. How did Jesus save his people from their sins? And Jesus gives us the answer. He talks in verse 54 to 56 about the only way to have eternal life is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. Now, if I say to you the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, where does your mind go? Where does your mind go? This is the highly interactive bit, by the way, just to kind of give you a clue. The Calvary's cross, of course, we think of the blood of Christ. We think of that spear being plunged into Jesus' side and the water and the blood flowing out. So immediately, Jesus is taking us to the cross. My flesh and my blood, the cross of Calvary. And it's clear that this is in Jesus' mind from verse 51. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus has come not just to give us good teaching, not just to set us a good example. He does all of that. But he's come into that world with one purpose, one objective. All his strategies, all the things that he did were leading to that one objective, which was to go to that cross, to die for sinners, to die for you. Heaven's timetable was arranged around that one event, to bring Christ into the world, to come and to die on that cross. Jesus came. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot get rid of your own sins. You could scrub yourself to death. You never get rid of your own sins. You could turn over as many new leaves as you like. You never get rid of your sins. You cannot get the thing that you need to stand before God, which is a righteousness. So even if you were able to get rid of your sins, that's not enough. You need a covering. You need a covering. And where are you going to make yourself a covering? Your attempts will be like, well, the Bible calls them filthy rags, disgusting rags, horrible things, okay? Things that you don't even want to see. But Jesus gives us a robe of righteousness. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you are wearing an invisible robe. No one else can see it, but God sees it. We look at each other and we say, well, you know, we just see these flawed human beings. We get on with some better than others, you know. They're not much of a Christian, or they're a really good Christian, but that's how we look at each other, isn't it? They're young, they're old, they seem to be wealthy, they're educated. But God doesn't see us like that. God sees the blood of Christ, and he sees the robe that is invisible to you and me, the robe that is woven so sort of tightly around you that can never be removed, and it is the robe of righteousness of his Son. You wear Christ. So you are delightful to God if you're a Christian. This is the wonder about the Christian faith, isn't it? That we don't have to sort of go on trying. Yes, we should try, but we don't count on our trying. It's not sort of like steps to heaven and maybe we won't go make it. No, there's a transaction, a wonderful transaction. There is a moment in time, a second, a fraction of a second in time, when you change from being a sinner under the anger and wrath of God to being accepted and in the beloved. There's a moment in time where that happens. It's not some sort of gradual process. Jesus paid the price that you could not pay. But what about the response that Jesus wants from you? It's our last point here. The response that he wants. What do I have to do to get these blessings? Or let's say somebody comes to you and they said to you, look, you know, I've been sort of thinking about the Christian faith. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? What sort of answer will we give? Jesus says in these verses, I am the bread of life. Now I want you to notice some words. This is important, very important. Whoever comes to me, verse 35. And if you think, well, maybe it's just Jesus saying this. Well, we could go back to Isaiah in most of these verses. Because in Isaiah, we read, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Or Jesus says this is the will, in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. And in Isaiah 45, God says the same thing to his ancient people. Turn and look at me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The implication there is that you're looking one way and you turn and look on him. Turn from one to the other. In verse 51 in verse 51 of this passage, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Isaiah 55, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Eat what is good, delight yourself in rich food. These metaphors are just different ways of saying the same thing. Yes, they all have slightly different aspects to them. But Jesus does not want you to miss what he's saying. The words used, come to me, turn and look to me, believe in me, eat me, drink me. They're all saying the same thing. They're all saying. You've often heard the invitation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's right, isn't it? The problem we have today is when people say believe, they mean all sorts of things. I mean, I believe that there's an election coming up. I believe that Keir Starmer or Rishi Sunak will be Prime Minister. One of those two men will be Prime Minister. Or it might get booted out shortly afterwards, but on the day. I believe those things. I believe that King Charles is on the throne. I believe that electricity is dangerous. We believe lots of things. But when the Bible talks about belief, it means something different. That's why these words are here. Come to me. Turn. Look to me. Believe in me. Eat me. Drink me. Something intimate about eating, isn't there? You take something in. You have to have a hunger, but you take something in. And Jesus does not want to miss these things. There are millions who are lost in hell who believed in Jesus but never came to him in faith, never fed on him, never looked to him, were never saved. So my friends this morning, do not miss what Jesus is saying to you. This sermon had devastating effects because the response, we read that the majority, even his disciples, his wider group of disciples, left him. They said, this is too difficult. This is too hard what you're saying, because Jesus wants not 50% of you. He doesn't want your sort of, you know, well, I'll go to church regularly and that will be enough. No, he wants your heart. Even if you're a Christian here, you say, well, maybe I'm not walking with him 100%. Jesus wants all of you. He looks out of the pages this morning at you and says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one you need. Eat me. Consume me. This is something intimate. This is something very, very beyond sort of a formal Christianity. Come to me, he says. When he'd finished his sermon, I can sort of see Jesus looking round, and these people are walking away. And there's just a few left. There's Peter and John and the other disciples. And Jesus says to them, are you going away as well? And Peter says, Lord, where can we go? Where can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed that you are the Holy One of God. Let me leave you with some words, some of the last words from God to the human race. In Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. You thirsty this morning? Let the one who desires to take the water of life, and this is the best bit, without price. Becoming a Christian will cost you your pride and your sin and your self-centeredness. But what do you get in return? You get forgiveness, you get eternal life, you get resurrection on the last day, you get communion with the Saviour, and you get to spend eternity in pleasures more than you could ever describe or imagine. And do you know what? It's all free. The cost was high to him, but the price to you is zero. Let's pray.